Okay, if we would, let's have a word of prayer. Vaughn, would you pray for us?
Yes, pray. Let's pray. Most Holy Father, we are very grateful that you have blessed us with another Sabbath day and for the things that you have appointed in it. We pray for the grace of the Holy Spirit to help us be both obedient to your calling for the appointment of this day, but also by that grace of the Holy Spirit. May we have showered upon us every blessing, every growth in grace that you have designed for your people to experience in walking faithfully in the Sabbath. At this time, as we have the joy of studying further about the history of the coming again of the light of the gospel during a time when it had been so darkened, and your work in the lives of your people at that time in history. Father, help our hearts to be enlivened by such exciting things. Help us to be invigorated to walk more faithfully in the gospel truth. Please be with our instructor. Help John as he teaches us. Father, bless him in that endeavor as you bless us as well. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
If you guys will bear with me, I'm trying to get over a cold, so I might have to blow my nose every now and then. Last week we spoke about the history of the what the Lutherans call the crypto-Calvinistic controversy. And the reason, the word crypto means secret. And I mentioned last week that at some point during around the time of the Augsburg Confession, as the Reformed and Lutherans began interacting a lot more, Philip Melanchthon believed the Reformed view of the Lord's Supper as opposed to the Lutheran view. The Lutheran view at that time, I read to you a portion from the Augsburg Confession. They hadn't really got deeply into defending their view. They simply said that the actual true body and blood of Christ is present in the Lord's Supper. They denied transubstantiation, but they didn't get really deep into explaining how the body and blood of Christ could be in the Lord's Supper while denying transubstantiation. As Melanchthon thought about these things more, he became reformed in his sacramentology. But because he was of a timid nature, he didn't want to come out with that. And many other Lutherans followed his example, and they tried to work for reform within the Lutheran Church in a secret fashion, you know, teaching Reformed theology sort of behind the scenes, trying to influence politics, okay, behind the scenes. And this created a lot of tension and antagonism in Germany, all right? And at one point there were many these crypto-Calvinists in the Lutheran Church. What eventually happened is the Lutherans who held to Luther's doctrine of the Lord's Supper worked with the civil magistrate to put an end to these secret Calvinists in the Lutheran Church. And basically how they dealt with that was strict subscription. They passed a confession of faith called the Formula of Concord, 1577, and this explicitly outlined what they believed as Lutherans about the Lord's Supper. The civil magistrate backed up the Lutherans in this, and they sent this out all over Germany to all the pastors, and any pastor who refused to sign this document or who taught against it would be imprisoned, banished, and there were even some executions. So Calvinists were executed by Lutherans for teaching Reformed theology, and that pretty much put an end to Calvinism in Germany, except for one section. Southwest Germany is a section called Rhineland-Pfalz. It used to be called the Palatinate. And the elector there, Frederick III, he was a Lutheran. He adopted Reformed theology, and he ejected all the Lutheran ministers from his area and brought in from the Netherlands Reformed preachers, and he set up Reformed worship. He got rid of all the the candles and the altars and all the stuff left over that the Lutherans were using still from Roman Catholicism, brought in the Psalms, and he commissioned a catechism, and we know it as the Heidelberg Catechism. That was 1563. And if you've ever spent any time with the Heidelberg Catechism, you may have noticed, anybody familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism? You ever read it? Okay. Have you ever noticed how it's very devotional, very warm, and it's a lot more subjective than, say, for instance, the shorter catechism? And the reason why is because these were all former Lutherans. And so they had been using Luther's shorter catechism, which is very aimed at a devotional, kind of a personal quality. You know, what does this mean to me? And it's laid out that way in the catechism, and that's the reason why the Heidelberg Catechism is like that. And I like it. I think it's a great catechism. So that pretty much was the end of the crypto-Calvinistic controversy in Germany. That's the long and short of it. There was a whole lot of stuff that happened in that period, but I'm kind of trying to finish that section up on the history. Does anybody have any questions about that? Yes.
Yeah, I'm curious about the term crypto-Calvinist.
Okay, crypto.
Were they called that then? Did they?
Normally, you will see them called sacramentarians.
Oh.
That was the term that they used for anyone who held to a Reformed view of the Lord's Supper. Let me give you an example of something that happened in Germany. There was a Lutheran pastor who they had a service, and they had the Lord's Supper. And after the Lord's Supper was completed, at that time, how they would do the wine is they had a chalice, and everyone would take a sip out of the chalice. Okay. At the end of the Lord's Supper, everybody's leaving, and he takes, there was a lot of wine left in this chalice, and he pours it back into the bottle of unconsecrated wine that he had taken it out of. And somebody saw him, and they turned him in, because they believed that, as Lutherans, once that wine is consecrated, it is the blood of Christ in the Lutheran fashion that we're going to talk about. A little different than a Roman Catholic. But it is the blood of Christ, and it is consecrated. So when he poured that back in that wine, that was a sacrilege. The man was arrested and imprisoned, and they didn't know what to do with him.
This is in the Lutheran Church.
Yes, this is in the Lutheran Church during the time of this crypto-Calvinistic controversy. They send a letter to Martin Luther and ask what they should do with this man. And Luther tells them, this man is a sacramentarian. Send him to the Calvinists. You know, banish him, depose him, get rid of him. And so that's what they did. All right, so that tells you how serious they were. There's another story that's a little more gross, where Luther was serving the Lord's Supper, and while he was serving the Lord's Supper, it was either him or one of the other ministers, they knocked over the chalice of wine on the floor. And the wine went everywhere, and this other minister and Luther got down on their hands and knees, and they licked up off the ground this wine, because it is the blood of Christ. And they were not going to just mop it up like it was, you know, nothing. Yes? Okay, so that kind of gives you some insight into how the Lutherans viewed the Lord's Supper. Very different than us. Yes?
I'm curious, were there occasions of Lutherans being kicked out of, say, Geneva?
I'm not really so sure about Geneva or the Netherlands or anything like that. Like I said, in the Rhineland, in the Palatinate, yes, they were ejected for that once they adopted Reformed theology. But it seems to me that once the Reformation really got going, the Zwinglian view and the Calvinistic view generally were more popular, I guess we could say, than the Lutheran view. Because as we're going to see, the Lutheran view is not biblical. And it's self-contradictory. And
was it a holdover from the Catholic Church?
Well, we're going to talk about that. It's kind of hard to figure out exactly. It's hard to pin it down. I think
Luther was squarely behind it.
What's that?
Luther was squarely
Yeah, it all boils down to, it was Luther's opinion. And basically, the men after Luther, they were so devoted to Martin Luther that they wanted to hold on to his opinions, even if they couldn't defend them biblically. So it was an example of following the teacher, even if he's going against the Bible. Okay, and that happens. We have to be careful of that. Reformed are typically better at not doing that, but that does happen. Okay, so if you would, turn to Matthew 26:26, and what I want to look at is Luther's view of the Lord's Supper. And like I said, it's really hard. I can't tell you the motives of why Luther held to these things as he did. He was a great theologian, but when it came to this issue, it was a mess. And his attempts at trying to defend it are garbled. All right, in Matthew 26 and following, this is what it says. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup. When he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Luther insisted on a literal interpretation of these words, that when Jesus said, "This is my body," that he meant that literally, that this is my body. I want to read to you a couple of paragraphs from a thesis done by Luther. It's called Adoration. It was a question somebody raised: should we adore the sacrament? If it truly becomes Christ, should we worship it? That was the question. And so Luther is addressing that in this paper. And he gives his view of the sacrament. Here's what he says he's speaking against the sacramentarians. In the first place, there have been some who have held that in the sacrament there is merely bread and wine, such as people otherwise eat and drink. They have taught nothing more than that the bread signifies the body and the wine signifies the blood of Christ. Just as if one were to take a figure from the Old Testament and say, "The bread from heaven which the Jews ate in the wilderness signifies the body of Christ," or the gospel, but the bread from heaven is not the gospel or the body of Christ. It is as if I should say a baptism. Baptism is a washing of the soul. That is, baptism does not actually wash the soul, but merely signifies the washing, whereby the soul is washed by the word of God and faith. Now beware of such a view. Let go of reason and intellect, for they strive in vain to understand how flesh and blood can be present, and because they do not grasp it, they refuse to believe it. Lay hold on the word which Christ speaks: "Take, this is my body, this is my blood." One must not do such violence to the word of God as to give any word a meaning other than its natural one, unless there is a clear and definite scripture to do that. And then he goes on to explain, if we start not taking things literally, he gives a very ridiculous example. In that case, one could say, "Mary is a virgin and the mother of God," is equivalent to saying, "Mary signifies a virgin as a mother of God." Right? You see how ridiculous. But let me read a little more here. One should proceed thus. Every single word should be permitted to stand in its natural meaning. No deviation should be allowed unless faith compels. All right, now, he brought up a good point. The paper that I was writing against by Professor Lowell Green, that's really the issue he's dealing with. Why the Reformed reject the Lutheran view. He accuses the Reformed of rejecting the Lutheran view because we hold to a Neo-Platonist view of reality, that matter is bad and that spirit is good. And so we cannot conceive of the idea that God could use unclean matter to communicate grace. Right? That's his accusation. We, on the contrary, The reason why we reject the Lutheran view is because it violates the analogy of faith. Right? The analogy of faith teaches that every doctrine of the Bible is consistent with every other doctrine. And so if you have a doctrine of the Bible that violates some other doctrine of the Bible, then one of them is false. Right? Because all the Scripture is inspired by God, and there's no contradiction. And so the point that Luther makes here, that it should be taken literally, unless you have a reason, a good reason, to deny that, that's exactly what we say. We reject the Lutheran view because it violates the Word of God to take it literally. Let me give you some scriptural examples of how the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith. It's that principle of interpretation of Scripture. That's Protestant. Okay. And Luther is the one who really began propagating that. Okay, so he wasn't consistent with his own doctrine. You've seen right there in Matthew 26:26 how Jesus does use language where he says, "This is my body." There's no denying that. Okay, the question is, what does he mean by that? Does he mean it literally, or does he mean that figuratively? All right. Well, let's take a look and see some other passages in the Bible where you see the same thing. If you look in Genesis 17, verse 10, we can see an example of another sacrament where the same language is being used. And this is when the Lord instituted the sacrament of circumcision for his people. In verse 10, this is what God said. "This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Okay, now notice what he says. "This is my covenant, circumcision." Now, is circumcision properly the covenant? Is that literal? Well, no. The covenant is God's promise, right? But because the sacrament is so closely related to this promise, sometimes the language can be changed back and forth. Okay, this is called, it's a figure of speech called metonymy. Okay, metonymy is subject and adjunct. And he... metonymy, let's see, M-E-T-O-N-Y-M-Y, I believe.
N-Y-N-Y, metonymy?
Metonymy. Oh. I'm sorry, my nose is stopped up. Now look at verse 11. "You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin. It shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So in verse 10, he speaks of circumcision as if it were the covenant. And then in verse 11, he explains that it's a sign of the covenant. All right? Now we would say, there you go. There's an example of God using that kind of language. We would say he's doing the exact same thing with the Lord's Supper. Let's look at another example. Exodus 12:11. All right, this is where we have another sacrament, the Passover lamb, and this is a commemoration of God's saving his people out of Egypt. He gives them instructions how they're to eat, you know, this lamb. And he says, "Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, and its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Okay, notice he calls this lamb the Lord's Passover. Now, was the lamb technically the Passover? No, it wasn't. The Passover was this event where the Lord struck the Egyptians, right, in his judgment and passed over his people. But because this sacrament is so connected with the event, sometimes the language can go back and forth. Okay? All right. Let's look at some rational reasons why Luther's view cannot be taken as biblical. When we look at what's going on at the Lord's Supper, we see, for one thing, that Jesus is there at the table. He broke the bread and he served it. Okay, now it would be absurd to say that Jesus was breaking his own body and serving himself. Right? It doesn't make any sense. They have a hard time explaining that one. The fact that the bread was broken, but he's sitting there, he's perfectly whole. Right? He also says, do this in remembrance. Right? Showing that he was going to be absent. Right? That's why you do something in remembrance. But at that time, he's present. So he isn't absent yet. And another thing is, he himself ate and drank. We have every reason to believe, I believe, that he himself ate and drank of the Lord's Supper. Okay? Because he says that he will not drink of it again until he comes in his kingdom, and so on. So, why, again, if it's his own body and blood, why would he eat and drink of it? It doesn't make any sense. And so, those are some good rational arguments why Luther's view doesn't make a lot of sense. Yes?
You maybe don't need to get to this anyway, but also, don't they say, as a part of the objection here, don't they say that part of how his body has the ability to be in more than one place has to do with his resurrection body, that it has acquired increased capacities by reason of its divine
yes.
nature. And so at the institution, that's not happened. He's
that's
not
right.
resurrected yet. So this is another...
That's correct. He has not, and we're going to get into that, the Lutheran view of Christ's body, which they believe that Christ's body has received characteristics that are not quite human since the resurrection. And that's another thing we have a problem with that I want to get into now. Let me, before I get into that, let me give you the three distinctives of what makes the Lutherans' view of the Lord's Supper different from ours. Number one is what's called the sacrament, they call sacramental union. We call consubstantiation, usually. They don't like that term, but they usually use the term a sacramental union. That means that Jesus' actual body is in, with, and under the elements. Okay, so there is real bread there, they would say. But in, with, and under that bread is the body of Christ. And we're going to explain what they mean by that. So sacramental union. The other one is oral manduction is the term they use, which means you actually chew the body of Christ, right, with your teeth.
There's a term for that, oral manduction.
Oral manduction, that's the term they use for that. Okay, it's a distinctive
term for cannibalism.
Yes. Very good.
What does the word manduction mean?
It just means chewing. I think it's Latin, but it has something to do with chewing.
Mandible.
Yeah.
And to manducate is to chew.
So. Okay. And the other distinctive of Lutheran theology on this that we would deny is the reception of the body and blood by unbelievers. They say that a man or a woman without saving faith, if they participate in the Lord's Supper, they actually do physically eat the body and blood of Christ. Now, they do it to judgment, but they do actually participate in the body and blood of Christ sacramentally. So those are the three big distinctives of Lutheranism. And to be accepted by the Lutherans, participate in their Lord's Supper, you would have to believe that. Okay, so if you could not agree to those three things, you would not be admitted to their table. They do examine. Okay, that's another thing I wanted to bring up. It's already, I don't think I read it last time in the Augsburg Confession, but, you know, some people might be down on us, on our church, for doing examination previous to the Lord's Supper. But this goes all the way back to the Reformation. And the Lutherans did this back then, and they still do it today. Okay, so they just don't admit anybody to the Lord's table. Confessional Lutherans, I mean. Okay. Going into their view of how the body of Christ can be everywhere, okay, and especially in the elements of the Lord's Supper. What they teach is that when Jesus rose from the dead, his body was glorified. Okay? And we believe that too. Glorified human nature. However, what they believe is that they use the term communication of properties. That things that belong to the divine nature are communicated to the human nature. Right? So, for instance, we believe that God, by nature, is infinite. Right? He's everywhere. They say that Jesus, because he is God and man, that divine attribute is communicated over to his human nature so that his human nature can be everywhere. He can actually make his body everywhere present, his physical body. Okay? Now, we as Reformed, we deny that. Let me read this to you. This is from their actual Confession of Faith, the Solid Declaration of the Formula of Concord. And they speak of Jesus' body can take three modes. They use the word mode. Okay, so Jesus can, his body can assume any one of these three modes. Here's the first one. The comprehensible corporeal mode of presence, as when he walked bodily on the earth, vacated or occupied space according to his size. He can still employ this mode of presence when he wills to do so, as he did after his resurrection, and as he will on the last day. As St. Paul says, this will be made manifest at the proper time by the blessed God, and when God, who is our life, appears. He is not in God, or with the Father, or in heaven, according to this mode, as the fanatic spirit dreams, for God is not in a corporeal space or place. The passages which the enthusiasts adduce concerning Christ leaving the world and going to the Father speak of this mode of presence. All right, so their first mode is when Jesus was present on the earth, when he ate and drank, when he was crucified. That's the corporeal mode. All right, here's the second mode. There is, secondly, the incomprehensible spiritual mode of presence, according to which he neither occupies nor vacates space, but penetrates every creature wherever he wills. To use some imperfect illustration, my vision penetrates air, light, or water and does not occupy or vacate any space. A musical sound or tone passes through air or water or board or a wall and neither occupies nor vacates space. Likewise, light and heat go through air, water, glass, or crystal and exist without occupying or vacating space. And many more like these. He employed this mode of presence when he left the closed grave, came through locked doors, and in the bread and wine in the Lord's Supper. Okay, so there's this second mode of presence, they say, where Jesus changes his body into this spiritual form, this spiritual mode. And in this mode, he does not occupy space, and he's actually present physically. All right, and thirdly, since he is one person with God, the divine heavenly mode, according to which all creatures are indeed much more penetrable and present to him than they are according to the second mode. For if according to the second mode, he can be present in and with creatures in such a way that they do not feel, touch, measure, or comprehend him, how much more marvelously will he be present in all creatures according to this exalted third mode, where they cannot measure or comprehend him, but where he has them present to himself measures and comprehends them. Okay, you must posit this essence of Christ, since He is one person with God, very far beyond creatures, as far as God transcends them. All right, so this third heavenly mode has to do more with the divine nature proper, where He is present in all places. All right, so that is their explanation of how Jesus can be physically present in the Lord's Supper, and yet that actually be bread and wine. They would say, yes, that's real bread there, and yes, that's real wine there, but Jesus assumes this spiritual mode, and He sort of comes into, He's in this bread and wine, right? And you actually are eating this bread and drinking this wine, and you're receiving Christ's body in the spiritual mode. Okay? So does anybody have any questions?
The word is spiritual, right?
They use that word.
If you tested the bread, you can kind of find human DNA.
No. They say that, yes, it's a spiritual mode, like a ghost.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Melissa.
Is this odd that they believe this, but yet in worship believe that it's not forbidden, then you can permit to do it? I mean, to me, isn't that the Lutheran view on worship, that if
yes.
God doesn't prohibit it, then you can do it?
Yes.
To go from one extreme of worship to the other extreme of, that seems really strange.
You mean tolerating differences of opinion on this matter?
That the Lutheran would hold such a loose view of worship and such a tight view of communion.
It is very irrational.
Thank you.
Yes, it is. Go ahead.
I was going to say, it seems like they don't understand the nature of Christ as the God-man. As man, He doesn't move around. He's at the right hand of the Father. As God, He is everywhere.
Mm-hmm. That is what it really boils down to. And the focus of my paper was that what the Lutherans teach is a heretical Christology. And that they would deny this, but in actuality, this is an old heresy that is condemned at the Council of Chalcedon. And we're going to look at the Council of Chalcedon. It has to do with how the two natures of Christ. Christ is one person with two natures, and how these two natures relate, okay, in a biblical way. Because we confess and believe that Jesus is true man and truly God, but He's not a mixture of these things. Right? These are two distinct natures. And they find their unity in one person, the personality, the divine person of the Son of God. But these two natures are not mixed together. What the Lutherans are doing, they're mixing the two natures together. All right, and it also seemed to me, as I've thought about it and tried to understand the Lutheran view, it seems to me that they don't have a very good understanding of the Holy Spirit's role in the church. A lot of times they attribute to Christ the works of the Holy Spirit, which there is a sense in which that's correct, right? But then there's a sense in which there isn't. We believe that the Holy Spirit is our sanctifier, that He is the one who is in the world. He's in us. He's sanctifying us. He gives us faith. He works repentance in us. And He does all these things. He unites us to the Father. And a lot of times they will attribute to Christ what actually belongs to the Holy Spirit. Yes?
One other question. I've heard their view about the presence of Christ called the doctrine of ubiquity. Does that correspond to one of the modes or to the whole thing?
It corresponds to that second mode.
The second mode.
Where they say that the second incomprehensible spiritual mode of presence, which He neither occupies nor vacates space, but penetrates every creature wherever He wills. All right. So they would say that He is present everywhere physically right now. Okay. this is hard to get your mind around, but we believe that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he physically ascended to a place, right, where he is whole and entire, a true man with a true human nature, the same as ours. He is in some place, don't know where it is, can't explain it, but he is physically present in a place called heaven, right? They mock that. They say that's ridiculous, the idea that Jesus is physically out in space somewhere, some place called heaven. No, they say what happened was when he ascended, right, out of the view of the disciples, right, he changed his body and is now present everywhere in the spiritual mode.
So instead of ascending, he just spread out.
Yes, yes. He changed the mode of his body into a spiritual mode. Yes.
That's what I was going to ask then. They don't view that Christ is physically, as our representative before God the Father in heaven, which is, that was, we would say that's how we have him as mediator. If he's physically in our mode, you might say, with body before God the Father. They would say that he is not, when they have a picture, if you will, of heaven and the throne, do they see Christ there before God?
That picture is totally different than ours. They would say God the Father is not located in a place called heaven. He's everywhere. And so when we talk about Jesus being in the presence of the Father, you can't be speaking of like a place. Yes.
So where does the Christian go when he dies?
Yeah, that's a good question. And Luther,
does he become part of this big,
well, and
nowhere?
this is something not widely known, but Luther believed in soul sleep.
Okay.
And that at the resurrection, and a lot of people don't know that, but Luther did believe that, and a lot of the reformers did. It looked to me, from what I've read, William Tyndale believed that. So I think that was an early Protestant view. Thank the Lord we have more light, you know.
There's so many verses about Jesus being with his Father, going to be with his Father, and all throughout the epistles that he talks about, you know, we have an advocate with God. I mean, it's very clear that he is advocating for us in some way.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, they would say that, yes, he is our advocate, you know, yes, he is our mediator, but as far, and he is in the presence of the Father, but it's in this spiritual mode. It isn't like we kind of think of it.
But then humor again, they're so literal with the idea of being the body, but not with sitting at the right hand of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it just,
yes, it is not coherent.
Yeah.
Exactly. Well, let's, before we quit, I just want to look at a couple of scriptures just to kind of, I just wanted to kind of drive it home that our view is biblical of what we believe about Jesus actually leaving us. See, they would say that our idea that Jesus is not present with us is horrible. The idea that they would say, so Jesus abandoned us? So Jesus got tired and he had to retire to heaven and we're just kind of on our own. I mean, they like to believe that Jesus is still present, right? So they use that verse, for instance, where two or three are gathered. There am I in the midst of them. They say, well, there you go. You see, he's still present with us, but in that spiritual mode. He has not ascended off to heaven.
I think a lot of Pentecostals have taken up that view kind of by accident.
Really?
You'll even hear sometimes in Pentecostal circles, I feel Jesus. I feel Jesus with us right now.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Well, let's take a look real quick at John chapter 16. And let's kind of remind ourselves of the biblical view of how Jesus is present with us, and yet he is absent. Okay, in verse 7, here's what the Lord says. He's telling the disciples about his departure to the Father, and he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. I don't know how the Lutherans could get around that, because he says right there that he is, you know, leaving, he's sending the Holy Spirit. But he does make it clear that he is present with us because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God and one being. Christ is present with us, right? As far as his divine nature, as far as his unity with the Holy Spirit. And so when we do pray, Jesus is present with us in that sense, that he is God and that we are in his presence, and that in the Holy Spirit, that there is no separation. Okay, where the Holy Spirit is, Christ and the Father are. Okay, but we have to understand that in the proper way and not get mixed up. But Jesus is not physically present in this world. He is in heaven. Right? And that, and we can't give a complete explanation of how that works, but the scripture is very clear. I was also going to read to you in Acts, but I'm not going to because we're out of time. But talking about the ascension, it's very difficult to get away from the fact that that's very literal, because the angels, you know, after Jesus ascends, they say to the disciples, what are you looking at? You know, he's going to descend the same way that you saw him ascend. He's going to come back the same way, which I think is very clear that Jesus literally descends from heaven physically and not just change his mode back into a physical mode from the spiritual mode.
Gathers himself up.
Yeah. Right. Okay. So does anybody have any questions about that? I know it can be kind of hard to get your mind around because it is very foreign to us. Yes?
What do they do with all the figurative language in the Bible? What do they do with, you know, Jesus said, I am the door, I am the vine?
Again, they are not consistent. They would say where literal language leads to absurdity, it cannot be accepted. Okay, so we all know that Jesus isn't a door, so we can't accept that. But of course, it is okay to believe that he's bread. It is. And here's the thing, as I bullet down, here's the way I look at it. Luther adopted, you know, this was his opinion. He didn't want to let go of the idea of Christ being present in the bread and wine. I think this was a thing that gave him assurance and peace. It was like a personal thing, and he did not want to let it go, even though he didn't have good biblical reasons for it. The men who came after him, because they were more followers of Luther than they were followers of the Bible, they were not willing to let that go either. They wanted to be Lutherans, and it was so important to be Lutheran, it was more important than just going with what the Bible said. Right? So they chose to be a follower of a man, even in the wrong opinion, and follow the Scripture. That's the way I look at it. Yes?
I think it's important that we know that when we take a position on something, and it is wrong, if it's in the church and churches take a position on something, it is almost impossible to go back to the Bible and straighten that out.
Yeah, it is very difficult.
It's tradition.
Yes.
In Pilgrim's Progress, there's that line where they go into Bypath Meadow and end up in the Tower of Despair with the Giant Despair, and there's a little comment that it's easier to get off the path than to find your way back. I mean, like sometimes get back to the Grail.
Yes. Okay. Yes.
Did Luther teach these different modes of Christ?
No, he did not. And that's the important thing. I hope I made that clear. Luther never formulated a real explanation for his opinions. It was just, this is my body. If you don't agree with me, you're going to go to hell. You know, and that's basically what he did at the Marburg Colloquy. All of the same stuff that we just looked at, you know, Martin Bucer and Ulrich Zwingli, they brought up to Luther, well, what do you do with this? And he's like, I don't care. This is my body. You know, he didn't want to reason it out, and he didn't want to understand these things logically. He just wanted to hold on to that and refused to let it go. So he never formulated an explanation for it. As the Reformed, began attacking this doctrine, the Lutherans had to come up with some explanation, and so they came up with this idea of these three modes much later, after Luther's time, to try to justify their belief. But what we want to look at next week, briefly, before I go into the Reformed view, we'll spend some time looking at the Reformed view. I want to show how this view of the body of Christ and how the human and divine nature relate is actually a violation of the Council of Chalcedon, and it does bring the Lutheran Church into heresy, Christologically. Okay, so.
Holy Father, thank you very much for these truths so clearly laid out for us. We pray that we may embrace the truth and reject error and submit ourselves to the truth of Scripture, understanding that all of your word is consistent according to that analogy of faith. And may we be glad embracers of that truth. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.